The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We've got a little bit of a different show for you today. Well, it's a travel day for me, so not quite as much time to put in a full hour behind the mic. But we do have a full hour of material coming at you today. Yesterday, we were able to tape a television program, The Most Difficult Thing on Earth. Herbert Armstrong used to talk often about how difficult it was for human beings to not only confess errors or to confess their sins or to admit where they're wrong, but to then follow that with repentance. As I say, this is something that we've been into lately. I taped a program on it yesterday, and I think coming up to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season, I think you'll find that Bible study really uplifting and good instruction for this time of year. There's so many wonderful scriptures about correction from God and how we're to respond to it. And this is not something that we want to, you know, run away from or resist against or fight against. We want to welcome it. When it comes from God, we know it's administered and delivered in the most loving way because he's our Father and we're his children. So make sure that you you stay tuned for the second half of today's show, and you'll get one of our TV programs, well, probably, I guess, two, three weeks before it'll even make it to air. We've been trying to record as many as we can here in the last couple weeks because I'm going to be down in Jerusalem for the next week. And then after that, we'll be coming back through the Netherlands for a Sabbath weekend as well. So quite a lot of traveling. I'm hoping to do a few programs while I'm in Jerusalem, or at least record them a couple of hours in advance. And then also we have some substitutes lined up over the next couple of weeks as well. So we're going to keep right on moving through this very busy time of year. Well, if you listened to yesterday's program about another momentous anniversary, the March 26th, 1979 signing of that peace pact, the Egypt-Israel peace accords, starting in Camp David in late 78, and then finally, it was solidified there in March of 1979. But before all of that, as I covered on yesterday's show, I mean, it was Egyptian President Anwar Sadat who reached out to Israel after decades of hatred and violence and mistrust. Here was an Egyptian leader who said before his Egyptian parliament in November of 1977, I want to go to Israel. I want to go to their house. I want to speak to their parliament. And as I played for you yesterday from my father's program from a few years ago, he said this was the most sensational overture toward international peace made by any head of state in our time. I mean, that's the significance of this Egyptian leader reaching out to Israel for peace. A lot of this story is told in my father's booklet, The Way of Peace, Restored Momentarily. It's pretty incredible, this history. What a lesson there is. And when you think about what was going on, not just between Egypt and Israel in 1978 and 1979, if you look at what was going on even in the region, the Middle East, I mean, the Ayatollah at the time was taking over Iran. the Shah was ousted. He went to the U.S. for, well, he was really sick and he needed some medical help and attention. And then when it was time to return back to the Middle East, he didn't have anywhere to go. You know who welcomed him? It was Egypt. It was Anwar Sadat and Egypt. After the Ayatollah's revolution, that Iranian revolution, by the way, that was from January of 78 through to February of 1979. Of course, a good bit of that coincided with the Iran hostage crisis, where they took all of those Americans hostage. That went on for more than a year there at the end of the Jimmy Carter administration, right up until President Ronald Reagan's inauguration in January of 1981. My father says in the booklet, This is the Way of Peace, Restored Momentarily, he said, Sadat extended an offer to the Israeli prime minister who accepted. They had both learned some lessons. And then he quotes what Sadat said at the Knesset in November of 1977. He said, Sadat said, You would like to live with us in this region of the world? And I tell you, in all honesty, that we welcome you among us. We welcome Israel as our neighbor. We welcome Jews in this neighborhood. He was genuine and sincere about this. He reached out. And both leaders, I don't want to diminish the role of Menachem Begin. They both had to make sacrifices, in particular for Israel. I mean, it was the Sinai. And that was a sacrifice. But this is the one lone peace agreement where giving up land actually worked. Because it was land for peace. It was give up land in the case of Israel, and it was lay down weapons and welcome them into the neighborhood in the case of Egypt. My father wrote in the booklet, I'm convinced that this really was a valiant and laudable peace effort. And I even believe that to some degree, God's hand was in it. God's hand was in this peace effort between Egypt and Israel. And as I say, at the time, you had the Iranian Revolution going on. The Shah's run out of town. The Ayatollah's leading this Islamic takeover of Iran, denouncing Israel, death to Israel. They've been doing that ever since. Let me play for you what Sadat said. This is an interview from, well, right at the time of the Iranian Revolution and during the hostage crisis. And listen to what Sadat had to say about the Ayatollah in Iran. This is clip 7.
The country now is in chaos. And he has taken, power since last February for about 11 months now. And Iran is one of the richest countries in the world. They have a revenue of more than $250 million a day. He can build a villa and a car for every citizen there. Instead, the country is in chaos. No one rules. There's no government. And then this hostage, disgraceful thing that has taken place, especially when there has been women among them, for the sole reason that he wants to prove himself as a revolutionary against the United States. What has the United States to do with the Shah? The Shah has left Iran, and he is now a sick man thousands of miles out of Iran. I can't understand him. He is a lunatic. He is not a Muslim. I can say it because I am a Muslim. Where will Iran be heading? No one knows. But we can know one fact, that it is chaos, anarchy, and destruction.
That's Anwar Sadat from the late 70s talking about the Ayatollah and the Islamic Revolution in Iran and this disgraceful hostage crisis, because the Ayatollah sees himself as some kind of revolutionary fighting against the great Satan, the United States. In fact, he's a lunatic, Sadat said. He's a lunatic. He's not even a Muslim. I'm a devout Muslim. He's not, I can assure you. How refreshing. That's not that long ago. 38, 39 years. You look at the way world leaders today, well, think about President Obama and some of the things that he said about Iran and about even the leadership in Iran. You remember the uprising in the summer of 2009. This is in Obama's first year as president. And here he was so prone to support uprisings all over the Arab world. Later on, in 2011, 2012. But in Iran, this nation that wants to, well, it sees America as the big Satan and Israel as the little Satan. And then they have this sham election in the summer of 2009. And the people know it. The people know they have no voice. And so they take to the streets. And in this exchange, there's a reporter asking President Obama, well, do you have anything, any words of encouragement that you want to offer to the Iranian people? Here's what went on between these two, the question and then the response from Obama, clip 12.
So do you have anything to say, any message to send to the people who are in the streets protesting, who believe their votes were stolen and who are being attacked violently?
Obviously, all of us have been watching the news from Iran. And I want to start off by being very clear that it is up to Iranians to make decisions about who Iran's leaders will be, that we respect Iranian sovereignty and want to avoid the United States being the issue inside of Iran.
But the thing is, the Iranians didn't make the decision about who the leaders will be. The Ayatollah, the mullahs make that decision. And then, just like we saw recently with Russia, they go through this sham every few years to make it seem like they're giving voice to the people. In fact, the people have no voice. And there was the President of the United States, a perfect opportunity for him to lend support to freedom and democracy by supporting the people, but he didn't do it. In fact, he talked about respecting Iranian sovereignty. Look, we don't want to get involved here. He just came out of Cairo, the big Cairo speech a few weeks earlier, and talked about new beginnings. This was a new beginning for U.S.-Iranian relations. This is what he said in June of 2009, clip 13.
Rather than remain trapped in the past, I've made it clear to Iran's leaders and people that my country is prepared to move forward.
That's President Obama in June of 2009 saying that he made it clear to Iran's leaders, we're moving forward. And of course, there at the end of his presidency, he, after establishing this false narrative through Ben Rhodes and others, he forced this agreement, the Iran nuclear deal, upon the American people, well, on the whole Western Hemisphere, lying all the way through. But going back to the contrast, I mean, look at what Sadat said and compare it to the way Western leaders talk today when they talk about some of these authoritarians and tyrants and dictators. Sadat said in that interview that, look, the country's in chaos. The leaderships, they're stealing from the citizens. If they wanted to give, if they really wanted to give to their people, well, every citizen in Iran could have a villa and a car. And then this hostage crisis? What a disgrace. They're being led by a lunatic. We'll welcome the Shah back in. We'll take him in if no one else will. Is it any wonder why we can't find the way to peace today? Listen to this. It's more revealing, I think, just in considering Mike Wallace and how he addresses the Ayatollah. But this was big news back in the late 1970s when Mike Wallace went over to Iran and sat down with the Ayatollah, the leader of the revolution. This was on 60 Minutes back in 1979, clip 8.
President Sadat of Egypt, a devoutly religious man, a Muslim, says that what you are doing now is, quote, a disgrace to Islam. And he calls you, Imam, forgive me, his words, not mine, a lunatic. I know that you have heard that comment. That's what I heard President Sadat say, yes, on American television.
Yes.
That the Imam is a disgrace to Islam,
yes,
and he used the word a lunatic.
Hazrat Imam آقای سادات رئیس جمهور مصر که یک مرد بسیار مذهبی و یک مسلمان هستش گفتند که با عرض معذرت از جسارت که گفته ایشون نیست
سادات ادعای اسلام می کند
سادات states he is a Muslim
اسلام
and we are not
حمله می کند.
He is not, for he compromises with the enemies of Islam.
He's not a Muslim, the Ayatollah responded, because he compromises with the enemies of Islam, which would be Israel and the United States. And there's Mike Wallace saying, forgive me, sir, forgive me. These are his words, not mine. I'm not calling you a lunatic. It's something Sadat said, and he claims to be a devout Muslim. Sadat called it the way it was, and is. But here you have, and you saw this going back into the World War II era as well, the tendency among Western leaders to reach out to the lunatic, to give handouts to the lunatic, to do anything to talk to the lunatic. Why aren't there more people pointing to what Sadat was willing to do? And he backed it with action. And he did it with courage. Do we remember what happened not long after that interview? Both of those interviews. Sadat was assassinated by those who sympathized with the Ayatollah. By those who reached out to the Ayatollah. By those who were allied with the Ayatollah. That's the way it works in an Islamic dictatorship. Sadat was a marked man. He knew it. My father writes in the booklet how that he traveled a lot with medics, because he knew he was a target. It says in Isaiah 59, the way of peace they know not, and there's no judgment in their goings. We just don't know the way to peace. We try everything except what Anwar Sadat tried and succeeded with in 1977, 78, and 79. And the question is, why aren't commentators, in looking back at this history, distinguished journalists like Mike Wallace, or maybe his son, if we put it to today's terms or dates, or diplomats, Western officials, presidents, prime ministers, why aren't they going, if they want to help, if they want to get in there and actually roll up their sleeves and help bring peace, how about instead of talking to the lunatic and giving them concessions, if they're going to talk to the lunatic, how about if they say, listen, decades ago, there was an Arab statesman who, like you, wanted to destroy Israel. He wanted to wipe Israel off the map. And you know how that man was able to establish peace with Israel? He had to change his thinking. He had to change his heart. He had to stop taking weapons to kill Israelis and instead reach out to the Israeli government and to the Knesset and to say, we want you as neighbors. We want you in the neighborhood. We accept you as a state in our midst. We love you. Instead, every possible concession is made. Money, sanctions relief. Welcome them back into the international community, even as they continue vowing to destroy Israel and the United States. This is not going to bring peace to the earth. Well, as my father brings out in The Way of Peace, restored momentarily, following this historic agreement between Egypt and Israel, Sadat wanted to build this, what was it called, this World Peace Center right at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Herbert Armstrong was really excited about this. It was a $70 million project, and Mr. Armstrong wanted to contribute $1 million toward it because he was so impacted by the example of Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin. Both sides, as I say, made sacrifices. It's pretty amazing. Here's what Mr. Armstrong said about that World Peace Center. This is clip six.
Now, the Sadat Peace Center has the significance that it could have at no other place on the earth, right at the base of Mount Sinai. A peace center like that, showing cooperation instead of competition, peace instead of war, could not have such a significance any place except where God delivered to the prophet of all three religions, Moses, the Ten Commandments.
That's Herbert Armstrong from a message he gave back in the early 1980s. He was really impressed with this effort to make peace in a world that's just gone mad. Well, as I said earlier, the forces of evil, they caught up with Anwar Sadat in a hurry. He was assassinated on October 6th, 1981. He had just met with Mr. Armstrong the previous year. In 1980, Mr. Armstrong had a lot to say about that particular visit. He said, at the palace, the president entered first, and we were met at the entrance portico by the first lady, who took my arm and walked in with me, followed by Mr. Rader and Dr. Hatem. It says, inside, listen to this. This is from the unofficial ambassador for world peace. Inside, awaiting a brief meeting with Mr. Sadat, was a group of U.S. congressmen. I was told that they stared in amazed disapproval, wondering, who are those non-official Americans, and what are they doing here? They looked at Mr. Armstrong and his entourage and thought, what are they doing here? We're the peacemakers. We're the world's diplomats here. We're the ones taking the lead here. Who do these guys think they are? Oh, these are these far-right religious guys. Mr. Sadat showed more respect to God's man, Herbert Armstrong, than he did even to those congressmen. That was at the end of 1980. And then, as I say, the very next year, October of 1981, Sadat's gunned down. He stood up to the world. He stood up to the Arab world. He stood up to the Ayatollah. He gave sanctuary to the deposed Shah of Iran. And then he was assassinated. Listen to what Mr. Armstrong said about that assassination. This is clip 9.
President Sadat, incidentally, had risked his life when he made the extraordinary visit to speak to the Knesset in Jerusalem. And instead of declaring war, as he had previously done, on the Holy Day War, he now went over to declare peace. He had changed his mind, and now he started to dedicate his life to peace, and indeed he gave his life for peace.
That's Herbert Armstrong talking a week after the assassination. And notice there he said that Sadat changed his mind. That's what, like I said on yesterday's show, that's what has to happen for any serious effort at making peace to be effective or to work. There has to be a change of mind or heart. And that change is coming. You can see why. When you look back at some of this history, you can see why Mr. Armstrong was impacted so much by it. And my father, too, if you read The Way of Peace Restored Momentarily. They used to, in the Worldwide Church of God, they used to produce a Behind the Work film every year. And I had Sam double-check just to make sure this one, this little two-minute segment from the Behind the Work film was from 1985. This is the last year of Mr. Armstrong's life. I thought it would have been earlier in the 80s. But here they're producing this Behind the Work for 1985, and you can see, even years after his assassination, just how much of an impact this man, Anwar Sadat, and that peace agreement between Egypt and Israel, how much of an impact this had on Herbert Armstrong. Here's that clip from 1985, clip 11.
Sincere leaders like Anwar Sadat of Egypt, whose dreams of peace were ahead of the violent times in which he lived.
Incidentally, Mr. President, I want to say one thing right straight from the heart. I respect and admire you more than I can tell you. Because you have risked everything in an effort for peace. And your heart has to be in it, and it has to be genuine.
Thank you, sir.
And not many will do that. I meet heads of state all over the world. But I have not known one that would risk what you did of acquiring the enmity of the Arab world in order to have peace. Now, that takes courage. And you have it.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
And I'm going to let the world know it because I reach a part of the world.
Very good. Very good.
Less than a year later, Anwar el Sadat lost his life for the peace he sought. Shortly after the assassination of President Sadat, Mr. Armstrong returned to Egypt.
I was out to the memorial yesterday. Where President Sadat lies buried. I did give a little salute, and I just said quietly, well, goodbye, my friend.
That's from the 1985 Behind the Work film. And you can hear there Herbert Armstrong talking in the first part of it to Anwar Sadat, just praising him for his courage, for stepping out in courage and faith, even to some degree, to stand right up to the whole of the Arab world for peace. And as the narrator said there in that bit, he lost his life for the peace that he sought. He sincerely sought peace. And the fruits show that. There's a verse in James 3 that says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. He made peace, and for three decades or so, it continued with Israel. And even at that time, at that moment of time, you had this effort to build this World Peace Center right at the base of Mount Sinai. And my father in the booklet, The Way of Peace Restored Momentarily, he goes through Exodus 19 and Malachi 4 talking about the significance of Mount Sinai and God establishing his law in Israel. God right in the center of Israel. You see God's fingerprints all over this history. Where they were going to build the World Peace Center, the fact that here is an Egyptian nation hostile to Israel reaching out to the Israelis and making peace, and God's apostle right in the center of it, intricately involved. His friend was Anwar Sadat, and he raved about his courage, and he praised him profusely. For a brief moment, we got a glimpse into the way to peace in the wonderful world tomorrow, when nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, when nations will learn how to finally make peace. It's an amazing story. It's history. History, recent history, and a lot of it's discussed and covered in my father's inspiring and uplifting little booklet, The Way of Peace Restored Momentarily. If you haven't read that in a while, it came out in 2012, so if it's been a while, like it was for me, you're going to be really inspired by going through that again, particularly at this time of year. When we come back, as I said at the top of the show, we're going to be playing, to finish up today's program, we're going to be playing the audio from a recent program. Yesterday, in fact, we taped on the most difficult thing on earth. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the program. What do you think about when you hear the word correction? Why do we so often resent correction or fight against it? Our society dislikes the idea of correction so much that we often avoid even using the word unless we use it to criticize someone. He's authoritarian. He's patriarchal, or he's domineering. He's too strict, too absolute, too corrective. Most of us in the West, and most of our parents, have grown up in a generation that resents authority and certainly resents correction. People openly question whether there's even such a thing as being correct. Who's to say what the truth is? Who's to say what is right and wrong? Who are you to try to correct me? This is the spirit of our generation. This is the spirit, the sometimes dominant, sometimes subtle spirit that saturates our entertainment, our news, our government, our children, and ourselves. But if, as the Bible says, there is a true way, if there is a right way, if there is a correct way, don't you want to find out what it is? And don't you need help? Don't you actually desperately need correction?
The Trumpet Daily.
We acknowledge true, unyielding, definite, and beneficial laws in things like physics, geometry, mathematics, biology, chemistry, engineering, agriculture, just about every study of the natural world.
But when it comes to human behavior, especially our individual behaviors, we bristle up at the idea of absolute truth, of right and wrong. We think what is right is whatever I feel deep down in my heart. That's what so many of us think. But let's look into the Bible today and see what God has to say about being right or correct and what we need in order to go that right way. Let's start in Jeremiah chapter 10. This is the prophet Jeremiah. Notice what some of these great authors of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, notice the way that they viewed correction, as I said at the top. I mean, this is something that most of us don't like. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to be corrected. Well, that's not the way that Jeremiah thought. Notice verse 23. This is Jeremiah 10. Read along with me. Jeremiah 10, 23. It says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We just don't know, Jeremiah said. We don't know how to guide our own steps. It's not in man to know this. And so I want to be willing, the prophet said. I want to be willing to be corrected by you. Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Please do it with mercy and love and encouragement along with it. But Lord, correct me. Show me the right and proper way. Show me the true way. Here is a great prophet of God praying for correction. Have you ever given a prayer like that? Have you ever prayed that way? It takes quite a lot of humility to do so. It takes a lot of courage, in fact, to pray like the prophet Jeremiah. Oh, Lord, correct me. Let's notice what it says over in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, there's, again, Jeremiah is not the only example. You can look at the book of Habakkuk and see it's right at the start of Habakkuk 2 and see where the prophet, it says there, he stood upon his watch waiting for God's reproof. That's another word for correction. He was waiting for God to correct him, just like Jeremiah was. I mean, if you think about this with respect to sin, God wants us to get the sin out of our lives, and how are we going to do that if we don't accept correction? If we don't respond to correction? And if we don't make changes after we're corrected? Here is Proverbs 3, verse 11. It says, My son, despise not the chastening of the Eternal, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, the next verse says, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son, in whom he delights. Correction is a sign that God loves you. That's what these proverbs are saying. And any right-thinking parent knows how important it is for children to receive correction and instruction and teaching. I mean, you may not think of it as something you want to administer in the home, but look at any example in the world, an Olympic athlete or a fine dancer or a musician, they have to be corrected a lot in order to approach or get anywhere near perfection or to be a real professional at their craft. They need correction daily. Oftentimes from not just one coach, but maybe 3, 4, or 5 coaches or instructors or teachers. We need that. Our children need it all the more in the home. Here is a proverb saying, don't despise chastening. Don't despise it when God corrects. That means He loves you. Notice what my father had to say. This is from 2006. He said, we all have carnal nature and must continually ask God to bring His Holy Spirit into our lives and to show us where we are wrong. We all need to open ourselves up to God's correction and humble ourselves before the Father the way our Savior does. That's the example that Jesus Christ set for us. To humble ourselves before God, to, as he says there, to open ourselves up to correction, to just let God in to let God show us where we're off track, where we've gone wrong, and how we can correct our ways. Let's go over to the New Testament and see what the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16, a couple of verses here. This is Paul, again, writing to his assistant, a young man in the faith, Timothy, and he says here, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's the way God sees it. As it's profitable. How? Well, it gives you instruction. It gives you reproof. It gives you correction. You can study into those words. Reproof and correction. Reproof means to tell a fault or to rebuke. I mean, it used to be that we thought this was a good thing to receive as a young person, as a child, as a teenager. As it is, you see a lot of young people running around today who've never, honestly, they've never been corrected. And you can see it in the way that they talk to adults or the way that they view government officials. There's so much disrespect, so much dishonor, so much breaking of the fifth commandment. Well, really, we as parents, we've got to accept responsibility for this problem because we haven't been administering loving correction the way that God does with us, the way that God does with His saints, with true Christians. That's how they're set apart in this world. They're receiving correction. It doesn't mean we never struggle with it, as we'll cover in the next segment. I mean, it's hard. It hurts. It hurts to be corrected. God says it hurts, but there's peaceable fruit that comes in as a result if we humbly accept it, and then if we respond to it by changing our behavior, by repenting, as the Bible talks about. This is a basic theme of the Bible, what we're talking about here today. Reproof, correction. That word correction means straightening up. You straighten up. Oh, this is how we do it. That's what the Bible is profitable for. There's a real profit in it if we accept these instructions. But that's the thing, most people won't. And that's why we have so many different interpretations of the Bible, because people won't just submit to what it says and accept the correction and say, oh, this is the way God says to do it. Well, I'm going to do it that way. There's a lot of Christians in this world who are Christians in name only. They don't really do the things of God. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Why are you being hypocrites? Notice what Herbert Armstrong had to say in his correspondence course. He said, the most difficult thing on earth for the average person to do is to admit it and confess it and repent of it when he is wrong. This is what we're talking about today. This is the most difficult thing on earth to do, to confess error and then to correct it. He says further, oh, how hard that seems to be. Almost the rarest thing in this world is a person who will always acknowledge it when he is wrong, repent, and turn the other way. He says, this world is full of people who profess to be willing to do this, but the one who does it is a rare jewel. People talk all the time about how humble they are. Oh, sure, I take correction, no problem. But do we? He says it's a rare jewel. It's a rare jewel. Someone who actually does it. Someone who actually takes it. Now, think about your approach. Assuming you're watching this program, well, you're watching this program, we're assuming then that you're interested in the literature that we offer or interested in what the Bible has to say. You read the Bible, you study the Bible, but what is your approach to that study? What is your attitude like when you're studying the Bible? Do you see God's words as reproof and instruction in righteousness? Do you see the Word of God as correction from God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says, and it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And then you continue on in verse 17, and you see it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's where it leads. That's quite a profit. It leads you to becoming perfect, just like it says in Matthew 5:48, to becoming like the Father in heaven. That's why we need to open ourselves up, as my father said, to open ourselves up to loving correction. This is the way to become mature spiritually. There's a psalm, Psalm 111 and verse 10, that says we acquire a good understanding of God's word if we're doing his commandments. Obedience must come before the understanding. If we obey God's commands, and we're going to have to accept some correction to do that, but then if we do it, then God opens our mind to understanding his truth. A lot of the reason you may be struggling with understanding God's word, God's truth, is because you probably aren't accepting God's correction. We have to be humble before God and really repent. To repent means to change. And God will correct us to bring us to that point of repentance. Let's look at an example in Acts 9. This is the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9 here. We'll have to hurry along so that we can point you to our literature. But this is Paul on the way to Damascus. This is before conversion. He's on his way to correct, or rather to persecute. He was correcting in the way that he thought they should be corrected. He wanted to persecute Christians, to put them in jail, men, women, children, all of them. There's some indication in the book of Acts that he even consented to the death of some Christians. Pretty amazing. What a turnaround. How did it happen? Verse 3, it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." So God struck him down. And verse 4 says, "And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Eternal said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to go against the prod or the rod, the staff." He's using the analogy here of a farmer who uses a stick to poke the cattle in a certain direction. And he's saying to Paul, or Saul at this time, "You're going against that. You're fighting it. Why won't you give in and go the way I want you to go?" How about you? How about me? There's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 23, that talks about the Lord being our shepherd. And you know what it says about our shepherd? We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. It says that his rod and his staff, it's a comfort to us. That rod or that staff of correction. A humble, submissive, obedient child sees that as a comfort, recognizes that as love from a father, from a parent. If they're brought up the right way, here in the spiritual sense, God is saying to Paul, "Look, why won't you just accept my correction and go my way?" Well, Paul responded. To his credit, he responded. Verse 6, it says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Eternal said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." So he accepted the correction, and he had to be led into the city of Damascus by the hand. He was struck blind for several days. But he submitted to God's will. He submitted to God's authority. He accepted God's correction. There's quite a lot of love and correction from God in this wonderful booklet, How to Be an Overcomer. How to be an overcomer. Win the war against sin. Sin, the Bible defines sin as the transgression of God's law. And the Bible also says that His law, God's law, is like a spiritual mirror. It shows us where we're sinning. That's why Paul said to Timothy, the Word of God is inspired. It's profitable for reproof and for correction. We need it to clean up our lives. Call our operators today and request How to Be an Overcomer. And then also this one, there's some wonderful instruction in Jeremiah and the greatest vision in the Bible about our carnal nature, our dangerously sick nature, and what God is doing to correct us. To correct us, if we're willing. We'll be right back.
You know, I know that God loves me. I know there are some critics that they hate me. And if they were God, they would, well, they wouldn't stop at having me tarred and feathered. They'd have me boiled in oil or something. They hate me because of what I say, and they don't hate me for myself. It isn't Herbert W. Armstrong they hate. It's the Word of God that Herbert W. Armstrong speaks. It's because I preach the Word of God, and the Word of God rebukes and reproves them, and they just can't take it. But I know God loves me, whether they do or not. They may hate me, but God loves me, and I'll tell you how I know. He has corrected me so much. He has punished me so much and straightened me out. He's turned me right side up. I was upside down and didn't know it. But God first turned me right side up, and he has used me to turn a lot of you right side up, too. Some of the critics don't like it, but he has used me as an instrument. He first had to turn me right side up, and then he's been using me to turn a lot of you the same way. Those of you who have been willing to take correction, those of you that have been willing to take reproof, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I want to tell you, my friends, if I hadn't gone through a lot of that and to suffer, this broadcast wouldn't be going to the millions all around the world preaching the same gospel that Jesus Christ brought and proclaimed 1900 years ago, and which the devil and his cohorts in this world have done everything they could to bury it under their rubbish heap of pagan superstitions. If God Almighty has seen to it, it would come out again at this time. Now, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That is verse 8, the 12th chapter of Hebrews.
That was Herbert Armstrong speaking many years ago. Really, it's an astounding quote when you think of it. He was able to do what he did because he accepted God's correction. And he said a lot of the reason people hated him and hated the message that he preached is because it was corrective. But yet he submitted to it. And look at how God blessed him. Look at how God blessed his work. If you're familiar with the work that he did, we have some material on that, Raised in the Ruins. My father's written in Malachi's Message to God's Church Today. I mean, you can read about that history. He died way back in 1986, I know. But what a work, what a marvelous work and a wondrous work that man did. And as he said there in that little clip I just played, it was because he received correction. It was because he was so childlike. He said there, God's given me a lot of correction. He's straightened me out. And that's what we want, right? We want to go the right way. We want to go the correct way. There's so many verses in the Bible that say if you go the right way, you'll be blessed. And if you go the wrong way, you'll be cursed. Don't we want blessings? Well, we all want blessings. But few people are willing to actually do what needs to be done to receive those blessings. Few people are willing to humbly accept God's correction. Like I said at the top of this show, they think it's a bad word. We don't even want to use the word. Oh, don't talk to me about correction. Or if it does come up, it's used to criticize someone. Or if it's brought up, it's used to point out how someone's abusing their authority and correcting the wrong way. But what about loving correction from God? What about loving correction from a father? What about loving and even stern correction from a father, from a parent, who doesn't want to see that child make a tragic mistake? I pointed out recently how so many of these mass shooters in the United States are fatherless. Almost all of them. They haven't had a father to tell them, don't you go that way. Don't you go down that road. Don't sit around playing those violent video games for 14 hours a day. You're not going to get weapons, that's for sure. You're going to stay in school. You're going to do your homework. You're going to make something of your life. So many of those young people are missing that. They need it. And then if they don't have the parents as authority figures in their lives, well, then they don't often respect the authorities in society, the policemen, the administrators at school. It's just common sense. Like I said, it used to be that we understood that we needed to be humble and that we needed to be corrected if we were going to be or amount to anything in life. Let's look over at Hebrews 12. I don't have that much time to get through all of this, but this is the passage that Mr. Armstrong was referring to in that clip that I just played. Paul is writing Hebrews, and he's quoting from Proverbs 3, which we read in the first segment. We read earlier. Here's what the Apostle Paul had to say. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Eternal, nor faint when you are rebuked of him." Don't forget this exhortation. Don't forget these proverbs, Paul is saying. Don't forget that God loves those. He loves those children that he's chastening. Don't despise the chastening of the Eternal, or don't despise being rebuked by God. We need it. Verse 6 says, For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, those are strong words. Chastens and scourges. God does punish. Christ is our shepherd. He has a rod. He has a staff. He rules with a rod of iron. Is that something that you run away from? Is that something that you fight against like the Apostle Paul did? Paul, why are you fighting against me? Why are you going against the prod, the poke, the prick? Why won't you just submit and go my way? And Paul repented. Paul was sorry. He was remorseful. Not like so much of the sorrow you see in the world today, where it's just self-pity. He sorrowed unto repentance. He changed. He said to God, "Lord, what will you have me do? Which way do you want me to go here? You point me in the right direction, and I'll go." It's a wonderful attitude, and that's why God was able to do so much through the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not?" Well, I mean, today there are a lot of sons that aren't chastened. But it used to be, as is brought out in this passage, it used to be common that a father would love his children so much that he would correct them. He would chasten them. He would show them the way. He would show them the way to behave. Well, we're out of time. I'll have to go through the rest of Hebrews 12 at another time. It's a wonderful study. I'd encourage you to go through as much of it as you can. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again next time.